But in the lesson last week, we saw some of the blood, and this bloody mess is a lot like going to an active butcher shop. I mean, these folks are, they're not butchering them, but there is some consumption of the sacrifices. We're going to see some of that today. But this isn't like a meat market. But in terms of dealing with the animals and all the cutting up and everything that went on, that's what it's going to be like. And after class, I was thinking to myself, because I grew up watching a meat market, I think I said that in class a little bit, that I've also been by, like, if you go to Sam's Club, they're in there cutting meat. It's nothing like what you see in Sam's Club. Those guys back there are in a final product phase of that meat. When they're starting with a hanging half, it's a very different operation. Some of you probably know a lot more about that than I do, because I never toured Iowa Beef or Tyson or any of that processing out there, but some of you probably worked out there. You know exactly what I mean. You make a mess of things. It's a messy, messy job. And that what they're doing in this case is consecrating with sacrifice Aaron and his descendants. It's going to get a lot messier as you go forward, but it's a messy, messy thing. And I think one of the clear lessons of that that's strongly implied is our sin makes a mess. Today, we get to take a shower in the morning. We don't deal with odors all the time. Thanks be to God that he sent Jesus the Christ to our existence, to his creation, in order to redeem people through his blood. We get to make things look pretty good on the outside. But I know in my life, my sin's messy. Makes messes. It's ugly. It stinks. And as life goes by, the scriptures call us to put to death the deeds of the flesh. It's talking about sin. And more and more deeds of the flesh, more and more sin is mortified, put to death. But it still stays a mess when it's not staying dead. So just some comments there that happened after class that I thought were helpful. Today we're going to begin in chapter 29 of Exodus, looking at verse 19. And I've got to see, because I'm starting in the middle of what I was doing last week. I think we already read these verses once, but I'm going to read them again down through verse 30. Exodus 29:19 through 30. And we've already, like I said, done the bull and done one ram, both fully consumed one way or another with the fire. And then we start in 19. Then you shall take the other ram, and Aaron and his son shall lay their hands on the head of the ram. You shall slaughter the ram and take some of its blood and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear and on the lobes of his son's right ears and on the thumbs of their right hands and on the big toes of their right feet, and sprinkle the rest of the blood around on the altar. Then you shall take some of the blood that is on the altar and some of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and on his garments and on his sons and on his sons' garments with him, so he and his garments shall be consecrated, as well as his sons and his sons' garments with him. You shall also take the fat from the ram and the fat tail and the fat that covers the entrails and the lobe of the liver and the two kidneys and the fat that is on them, and the right thigh, for it is a ram of ordination, and one cake of bread, and one cake of bread mixed with oil, and one wafer from the basket of unleavened bread, which is set before the Lord. And you shall put all of these in the hands of Aaron, and in the hands of his sons, and they shall wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. You shall take them from their hands, and offer them up in smoke on the altar, on the burnt offering, for a soothing aroma before the Lord. It is an offering by fire to the Lord. Then you shall take the breast of Aaron's ram of ordination and wave it as a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be your portion. You shall consecrate the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering, which was waved and which was offered from the ram of ordination, from the one which was for Aaron and from the one which was for his sons. It shall be for Aaron and his sons as their portion forever from the sons of Israel. It is for a heave offering, and it shall be a heave offering from the sons of Israel for the sacrifices of their peace offerings, even their heave offering to the Lord. The holy garments of Aaron shall be for his sons after him, in that in them they may be anointed and ordained. For 7 days, one of his sons who is priest in his stead shall put them on when he enters the tent of meeting in order to minister in the holy place. And we'll pick up from that some more in just a minute. So they take this second ram and they slaughter it after Aaron and his sons have put their hands on that ram, on its head. Once again, they're transferring their beings, their who they are, their sins, their enmity with God in a sense as well, because this is a peace offering to this ram. And so the ram is slaughtered, and then God says to Moses, take some of the blood, and he's going to tell him to put it on the right earlobe, on the right thumbs, and the right big toe. And the rest of the blood is then sprinkled around the altar. And then we're going to do some more with the blood, but we'll hold off on that for a second. So why do you suppose the right earlobe, the right thumb, and the right big toe are anointed with the blood from this ram? Anybody think about that or read it or... Full body? Yeah, the wholeness of them is being sanctified, right? And so as this blood is put on them, they're consecrated for the ministry to God as priests. And so as they're in that ministry role, their ears are sanctified, their thumb is sanctified, meaning their hand, and their foot. So the things they hear, the things they do, and the places they go as they walk and move about are all to be in subjection to service to God. They are become full servants in all of their life activities when they're representing God as priest. And I think that's probably the best way to look at the symbolism here. And of course, there's in the Middle Eastern culture, there's right, which is correct, or the right way, and left is not recognized as much. And so he's saying the best of who they are in these arenas. Now, the scriptures don't come right out and say all of that. We have to look at it and understand there's some symbolism going on here. I'm certainly open to other thoughts and ideas if anybody has any other thoughts to add to that.
Other than the part the Bible just says, the ear to hear the word of God, the hand to do the work of God, and the foot to walk in the way of God, symbolically.
Yeah, symbolically. Pretty much the same kind of thing that seems to me fairly obvious, at least an obvious way to look at the text. Okay. Well, then, so we've anointed them with blood. We sprinkled all the blood around the altar. Now in verse 21, he says, go back and get some of the blood off the altar and some anointing oil, and you are going to sprinkle Aaron in his garments and do the same thing for his sons with this combination of blood from the altar and oil, the anointing oil. So what's going on here? There isn't a lot of explanation. Let me say that even maybe more clearly. There isn't an explanation given in this text for what is happening. But as that blood was placed on the altar, the idea behind that is they had transferred any of their lack of peace with God, this is a peace offering, as in style, to that ram. That ram's blood's on the altar. It's now given up to God, and now we're going to apply that forgiveness, that peace with God, that anointing, consecration of them for his service, as a service at his direction to them, by taking some of the blood and the anointing oil. Anointing oil is that consecration oil to set them apart, and the blood does the same, and splatter them with it, focusing on the men and their garments. And there's a result to that, a purpose, and this is God saying it to Moses, so we know that the purpose is that now the garments, as well as his sons and their garments, will be consecrated. Now, this is a ram of consecration in the offering. Questions, comments?
I don't know how they could keep on doing that day after day after day on those robes, and then they'd have a mess.
Well, I don't know that. Now I'm going to reveal my. There were sacrifices that continued day after day after day. And there would be further consecrations as this is passed down, but I don't think they did this every day. Aaron and his sons are going to be consecrated, and now they are consecrated.
Okay.
Now, the offerings, absolutely. They're going to continue day after day after day, and we're going to get more into that in the next part of the chapter. And this, keep in mind, you know, there's something probably we're saying somewhere today. This might be the best time to say it, because of the comment that Claire Marie makes. Up until this point, God expected sacrifices, right? What's the first time it comes become clear in the scriptures that God expected some sacrifices?
Cain and Abel.
Cain didn't know how to make a good sacrifice. Apparently he didn't follow some instructions, but Abel did. And so Abel's sacrifice was acceptable and Cain's wasn't. And Cain, instead of adjusting his own behavior, he tried to take out the one that was outperforming him. Doesn't that sound like so many situations in life today? Instead of me doing better, I'll try to get the guy fired that's doing it right. Yes, sir?
Just one thought on Cain and Abel, and that is, it talks about Cain in the fullness of time, meaning after he has harvested and gathered everything, gives a sacrifice. And it talks about Abel, it said he gave the firstborn, the first fruits of his lambs to the Lord, which means that he gave the first, expecting and hoping that there would be more, but he gave them when he had none of it yet.
Mm-hmm. I mean, my intent really isn't to...
Sure, I'm sorry.
No, that's all right. Is to go into why Cain's was acceptable and Abel's wasn't. God just gives some hints. There's different styles of sacrifice, obviously different attitudes. The result of Cain's attitude was murder before it gets done. But the point here is sacrifices existed. God had an expectation for sacrifices, but... from that point forward, pretty much the sacrifices we see made seem to well up out of men's hearts. Abraham put up altars and made sacrifices. Prior to that, Noah, when he got off of the ark, made sacrifices to God. He knew which animals were clean, which ones weren't. There's information about sacrifices up to this time that is sketchy for us. But we can see from the practices what they were doing and how it was meaningful. And we even see specific kinds of sacrifices, because as we were working through Genesis, we saw a peace offering sacrifice that involved some consumption at the end of it when some of the events were occurring. My mind just kind of went blank on where that was, but and who was involved. But so we see some specific kinds of sacrifices and so on. But when we get to this, God is establishing, first in his consecration services with these men, some very specific sacrificial practices. And before we're done today, we're going to see some practices that were God commanded to continuously be done throughout the life of the Israelite nation and their service to God and their worship to God in the tabernacle arena. So God is bringing in a level of specificity that if it existed before, we don't find it in the scriptures, as well as a very high frequency that we don't see in the scriptures. And so in the way this is established, as God establishes this nation and his leadership of them through primarily the priesthood for a while, and we'll have prophets as well, and then later on, as the kings come into power, things are a little bit different, but not in the worship, to the point that they have revived their worship when we get to the time of Christ, and certainly we see at the time of Christ that the huge quantity of sacrifices at Passover are being done by many, many, many people. So God brings the sacrificial system to the forefront in a very visible way in this period. And very specific instructions about dealing with the blood of it and applying the blood and the role of the blood in the sacrifice and sacrifices. And it's a pretty messy thing that he institutes as a part of their worship. Now, that was just a quick comment about what God is implementing as he's seeing these men consecrated, but we'll also implement it in the laws that are coming, as well as just the practices of worship. Questions, comments, thoughts? Yes, sir, Dave.
Yeah, it's interesting to note in the book of Job, he was contemporary to Abraham. This has been hundreds of years before Mount Sinai. Chapter 42, verse 8.
Uh-huh.
He tells Job's three friends to offer seven bulls and seven goats as a sin offering for their sin because they bore false testimony to Job about God. And we see in Numbers, I believe it's 23, where Balaam, who was a false prophet, I think he was a Moabite, might have been Edomite, but he wanted to offer sacrifices to God. So it was, you know, offering sacrifices for sin was the common known thing amongst men. And I think it practiced pretty regularly. The scripture just doesn't give a lot of information about it, but enough that we know that men knew that blood had to be shed for the forgiveness of sin. All the way from Cain and Abel.
Yes, I mean, it's obvious that Cain and Abel understood it, and that would carry forward. Yeah, I hope I didn't give the idea it was not frequent, but the level to which it's implemented here is a step up. Yes?
Just to go back to Claire Marie's comment, because it was going through my mind, too, how much blood and how stained their robes would be, and that made me think of the communion meditation on Shabbat that was recently given, too. What a picture of how these sacrifices could cleanse us completely from our sin, but Christ's blood can. And so I know that's probably not necessarily what they were going after in Exodus, but it's a great picture meditation for us now, knowing of Christ's blood and his sacrifice.
Well, actually, I think it was a piece of what they were going after in Exodus. Not in the way you said it, but God is setting up a very visible image as well as a gruesome practice that was associated with sin so that men would understand both their guilt, the mess it made, and what it took to move toward forgiveness of that. And I said move toward because when it's all said and done, a man with the most evil intent of his heart, if that still is intent and he goes and makes a show of a sacrifice, I believe it's going to still bear the guilt before God. It's that when he brings that sacrifice in faith, there is some appeasement. And of course, the real penalty still has to be paid by Christ. It's often said quite correctly that in the Old Testament, men were appealing to God for mercy. The sacrifice in faith was a part of asking for that mercy, but the real payment for their sin didn't have anything to do with the bulls and goats that were sacrificed. That would come when their faith was applied through Christ retroactively. From Christ forward, we have the message. We know how our sin debt is paid. It's the blood of Christ on the cross out of his perfect sinless life, where he not only garnered for us by suffering in our place, he who knew no sin became sin, but also his righteousness that he exhibited while he was here is also imputed to us. And so it set up a picture and an understanding that could not probably be fully understood any other way. Yes, sir.
Yeah, when Solomon's temple was, when he dedicated the temple, you know, it was a 2-week celebration. In the 2-week celebration, they slaughtered 22,000 cattle and 140,000 sheep in 14 days. We just think of that. We think that's crazy, but at that time, 1.3 million Israelite Jewish men that were a fighting age. So, and they were an agrarian society. I mean, almost all of them lived rurally and they had their own animals, so they all knew what they were doing. But that would have been a tremendously well-oiled sacrificial event to watch.
Mm-hmm.
You're talking over 10,000 sheep a day and over 1,000 cattle. And they get tired of them.
Yeah. They did have a couple of differences. One was there weren't any federal inspectors. Yeah, but different goal for the sacrifice, yeah. So, yeah, no, and I don't mean to make light of it because mankind that knew God, the God of Jacob and Abraham and Isaac, knew the mess that it took to appeal to God for grace for their sin. Yes?
So, from what we're told here in Scripture, we're talking about Aaron and his sons.
Mm-hmm.
Did they do all of these sacrifices and preside over them? Just those?
They had a crew. The things that were limited for Aaron and his sons, boy, I better be careful because I don't have this as firmly in my head as I'd like to be saying this. But certainly the things that were limited for Aaron and his sons were in the tabernacle, particularly going to the Holy of Holies once a year, as well as it was their job to tend to the incense and the lights in the holy place. And there probably are other things because I didn't stop and get that in my head. And I've reached the age that if I don't do it recently, it's not there. Okay? So, but as far as the worship that went on, you had the whole Levite tribe available. It was only the high priestly things and the next level down that Aaron and his sons were primarily responsible for. Anybody have a better way of saying that? Okay. So let's move on through this consecration. By the way, just thinking about the consecration, I mean, the first steps in this consecration is God having them do their sacrifices to appeal to his grace for their sin. I mean, while we can say this is consecration and it's different, and it is a bit, it's still the same problem. He wants Aaron and his sons to be set aside to serve him as in the most holy way that's asked of men in on the planet. And so he's doing this to put them in a position that he can declare them that kind of holy, which isn't terribly far from what happens for the rest of the people, except they're not going to be consecrated to do these things in the temple. I'm sorry, in the tabernacle's worship in the same way, but that's what happens with men as well. As they appeal to God for grace and for peace with him. Verse 22, take the fat tail, the fat of the entrails, the lobe of the liver, the two kidneys with its fat, and the right thigh, and because this is a ram of ordination, and then take the bread, the cake of bread, one cake of bread mixed with oil, and a wafer from the basket of unleavened bread, put all of this in the hands of Aaron and his sons, and wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. So they're there before God, showing God. The people get to see it too, that they've got this offering there that they are presenting. In verse 25, it says, take from their hands and offer them as a smoke offering on the altar, a burnt offering, that it will be a soothing aroma before the Lord. It's an offering of fire to the Lord. So those things that they have waved, that they've displayed, that they have shown as a part of what they're doing, are then taken and burnt, and smoke is produced. In verse 26, then he says, now take the breast of Aaron's ram of ordination and wave it as a wave offering before the Lord. It shall be your portion, God says to Moses. And so there's a meal coming, and we'll get to that. Maybe not today, but... and then consecrate the breast of the wave offering, the thigh of the heave offering, which was waved, which was offered from the ram of ordination, from the one who was for Aaron and for his sons, and for that will be their portion. And he says forever. In other words, as this style of offering, this peace offering is done, the priests who preside over the priest over the peace offering, this will be their portion in the following meal. And it is from the sons of Israel. In other words, the people of Israel are providing it, but it's a heave offering. It's a part of what they're showing to God, and it shall continue to be from the sacrifice of their peace offerings and heave offerings before the Lord. So as they bring these things in a peace offering, the idea is you have the offering that makes peace with God, and then there's a meal consumed, not just for fellowship amongst the people that were involved, but a meal consumed in the presence of God out of the peace that comes from having the peace offering. And then in verse 29, the holy garments shall be for Aaron's sons after him, that they may be anointed and ordained as well. And then we get to verse 30, and this is where things start to pick up again. For 7 days, one of the sons who is priest in his stead shall put them on when he enters the tent of the meeting to minister in the holy place. So whoever's going to be taking that role, which is held for Aaron and his sons, if they're going in the holy place, they're going to wear the consecrated offerings. Thoughts, comments so far?
Yeah. The wave offering.
Mm-hmm.
So it's the wave offering was a horizontal offering, from what I've read.
Okay.
The heave offering was vertical. I'm just kind of wondering what significance that is, other than it makes the cross.
I don't think the cross was even a part of the plan at that point. I think it's just the simple instructions that God gave.
God said so.
Yeah, I think you could say that to a point. Here are the steps you take for these kinds of offerings. It's very clear that display is a part of that, as they're waving them around, moving them up and down. And I think that's a piece of it. I have no doubt there's some symbolism about toward God in the upward motions, but I don't know that I could add too much to it. Has anybody else done any reading or have any information about that? Okay, good question. I wish I had more to say about that, but I don't. Let's pick it up in verse 31, and we'll look at 31 through 46, which is the end of the chapter. Wait a minute. Back up. Let's do the right chapter. That wouldn't have been right. Beginning in 31, for you shall take the ram of ordination and boil its flesh in a holy place. Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket at the doorway of the tent of the meeting. Thus they shall eat those things by which atonement was made at their ordination and consecration, But a layman shall not eat them because they are holy. If any of the flesh of the ordination or any of the bread remains until morning, then you shall burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten because it is holy. Thus you shall do to Aaron and to his sons according to all that I have commanded you. You shall ordain them through 7 days. Each day you shall offer a bull as a sin offering for atonement, and you shall purify the altar when you make the atonement for it, and you shall anoint it to consecrate it. For 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it. Then the altar shall be most holy, and whatever touches the altar shall be holy. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar: 2 one-year-old lambs each day continuously. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And there shall be 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour, mixed with 1/4 of a hin of beaten oil, and 1/4 of a hin of wine for a drink offering with one lamb. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and shall offer it with the same grain offering and the same drink offering as in the morning for a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to the Lord. It shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. I will meet there with the sons of Israel, and it shall be consecrated by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate Aaron and his sons to minister as priests to me. I will dwell among the sons of Israel and be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them, and I am the Lord their God. So now we've done the offerings, and the things have been put on the altar that have to do with this initial day of ordination, but we are far from done. In verse 31, he talks about the remaining flesh from the ram of ordination, and you shall boil its flesh in a holy place. And clearly, I think we're talking about in the area of this tent of the meeting, in the area of the tabernacle. That would be the only holy place that seems to make sense for that, but it doesn't specifically say that. It just says, Moses, boil it in a holy place. And then Aaron and his sons are to eat of the flesh and the bread in the basket in the doorway of the tent of the meeting. So they are having their peace meal with, sharing amongst themselves and in the presence of God. In verse 33, it says, in this way they shall eat those things by which atonement was made at their ordination and consecration. Now, no layman, no one but these people are to partake of this, because it and they are holy. And so this is very much the setting apart in front of the people of Aaron and his sons. And then they'll have this meal throughout the day. If any is the bread remains clear until morning, the food is to be burnt, the remainder in the fire. It shall not be eaten, for it's holy. So I don't want to make any kind of a humorous statement about this. It might be easy to do so, but there aren't going to be any leftovers. These are holy items, and they're to be kept holy. And the way to keep them holy is when the meal is done, no leftovers are left. It's all burnt with fire. We're not going to treat it in any other way but for this holy meal. And verse 35 then, he says, do this to Aaron and his sons according to all commanded for 7 days. So this is going to be repeated for 7 days. Now there is a bit of variation, but one part doesn't vary. In verse 36, each day a bull, a sin offering of atonement, is to be made, and in that to purify the altar. In other words, with the blood, anoint the altar again to consecrate it. And much like we saw in verse 12, when he told them initially what to do with the blood of the bull. And I would say even down to the point of putting some on the horns of the altar with his finger. He's going to do exactly the same thing. And 7 days make atonement for the altar and consecrate it. So the issue of sin and Aaron and his sons is being addressed for 7 days, which 7 is that complete number. It lines up with God made the earth in 7 days. 7 is used over and over in the scriptures as a completion number, as a complete fulfillment number. And so they're going to do that, and it's going to be not only result in the consecration of Aaron and his sons, but also that altar is going to become consecrated just for the holy use for God's worship. And then offer on the altar 2 1-year-old lambs daily, one in the morning, the other at twilight. And then it says, and a tenth of an ephah of fine flour. An ephah is about 6 gallon, so a tenth would be 3/4 or something kind of like that of fine flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin of beaten oil. And a hin's about 1.5 gallons. So these aren't large quantities, but they've got beaten oil is probably oil that was beaten out of the olives. And 1/4 of a hin of wine, a drink offering then to go with the lamb. So every morning, every day they're going to offer another bull. They're also in the morning going to offer a 1-year-old lamb with these other supplies as a drink offering. And then they're going to do the same thing with another lamb at twilight. And it will be a soothing aroma, an offering of fire to the Lord, it says in verse 41. And then in verse 42 it says, you shall have continual burnt offering throughout your generations in the doorway of the tent meeting before the Lord. So this daily offering is going to continue in worship of God in perpetuity. And God says we're going to do that in the place where I will meet with you. Remember who he's talking to. That's Moses, to speak with you there. This is the place where Moses and God will come together for their direction and their conversations. And he says, I will meet there with the sons of Israel, and it shall be consecrated for my glory. So when we're consecrating all of this, it certainly is about setting Aaron and his sons aside as holy unto the Lord for that holy use. Also, now we've included the altar, but all of these things are being done not just to set them aside, not just to make them acceptable in the eyes of God, but also to glorify God. So if this is how God says you will glorify me, following these instructions to the letter would be extremely important. And he says, I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Now God says, I'm going to do this. And that's going to be seen later when he actually inhabits these areas. It's a few chapters from here. But he says, I will also consecrate Aaron and his sons to minister as priests to me. So who's really doing the consecrating as these instructions are being followed? God himself is. And in verse 45, he says, I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. And in verse 46, he says, they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. And so God, at this point, shows them what his intent for all of this consecration is. What is it? What do you think he just said? Look at that and tell me how you would view that.
They'll be purified.
What's that?
They'll be purified.
Yes, they'll be purified. If you look at verse 45 and 46, maybe a little emphasis on 46, but what do you see God saying here? What's that?
The people of Israel are his people.
They're his people?
He is their God.
Yes. There's a thing he's focusing on here that it was important to him to focus on it, and I think we need to see it as we're looking at this. Not only that I am the Lord their God, but I'm the one who brought them up out of the land of Egypt. And that is very significant. It's been his theme at multiple announcements that he's made through the time that he brought them out, that they will know I'm the one who brought them out of the land of Egypt. And that's absolutely important. And it's absolutely important because it's easy for them to... Was it easy for them to whine? So they didn't have a problem blaming God for bringing them up out of the hand of Egypt. And yet, where were their cries of thanks? Well, there were times after they crossed the Red Sea, there was a time that they were rejoicing and singing songs and really worshiping God. But it just seemed like every time they would stop and worship God and be thankful for God for what he had done, it just took another three or four steps down the road, and they were frustrated and complaining about how God brought them out here to the desert to die. It just didn't last very well. But God stays with this theme. He knows mankind. Don't we kind of have that same temptation? Isn't it so easy to recognize that I was dead and blind and lost and an enemy of God, and God reached down from heaven and applied the grace to me that's found in the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross for forgiveness of my sins, and then a few days later, think how wonderfully I'm living? Doesn't pride want to get there in a hurry? And when things don't go right in our lives, doesn't blaming somebody else get there in a hurry? I mean, we saw blame shifting in the first sin, right? Adam to God. Well, you know that woman you gave me? I mean, he did blame shifting times two, and in a big way. It's your fault, God. You gave me a defective woman. And God could have easily said, yeah, I know, you're defective too now, and we're going to have to go from here. But that's who mankind is. That's who we are when we're honest with ourselves. It's not just a battle against the sins we quickly see. It's also the battle against the sins that make us feel okay about who we are as we convince ourselves of a lie that we're somebody. Or that somehow when sin is finally put to death in a particular area of my life, it's because I just hung in there. I just was determined I wasn't going to let this sin win anymore. No. No. God in his grace put within your heart the conviction against that sin, the recognition it had to go, and the recognition that as that sin went, it was only by the power of God, it was only as you cried out to God you beat that sin. But it's just so easy in a little short time to think, I did it. No, I didn't. What do we have that God did not give us? And what he gave us is beyond description. I say it all the time, I'll say it again, go read the first three chapters of Ephesians. It's beyond description what God has done for us, including taking the penalty for our sins on the cross. We have no hope outside of God himself. And that's essentially a piece of what God wants to keep reminding them as he's establishing this worship. I'm God, you're not. I brought you out of Egypt, you didn't do it. Now, we don't see a lot of pride that comes up out of their departure from Egypt, but they soon forget the God that they're serving. And don't forget, there's another phrase in verse 46. That I might dwell among them, I am the Lord their God. What does God want? What is his intent? He wants to live among these people as their God. not as some God to serve them, not to be some sort of a magical place to go when there's something not the way you like it, but that no, he will have a consecrated people. Earlier he said, I'm going to make you a nation of priests. Now the priesthood within the worship of God in Israel belongs to Aaron and his offspring, as well as the whole tribe of Levi. But in terms of their relationship to God and the rest of the world, they're to be a nation of priests. And so too are we. Jesus himself said, you don't light a candle and put it under a bushel. So let your light shine before men that they may see your good works. And the purpose isn't so they'll think you're good, but so they can see that Christ is living in you. Then you're on your way to fulfilling the Great Commission, as well as making a lot of enemies. The world is not going to accept the message of Christ en masse. There will be those people that God lifts the veil and they join the kingdom. By and large, it's going to be few that do that. And we better get used to living in a hostile world. But here we see God saying, this is why I'm setting it up. I intend to be their God and live among them. Questions, comments, thoughts? Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm. And so the Levites from the age of 25 to 50 originally, those men were open for the service priests. By the time we get to David, he then divides them into divisions.
Okay.
Divides them into 24 divisions. At that time, from the age of 30 up, there were 38,000 men. And David actually lowered the age. So there was 24 divisions of Levite men, of which there would have been somewhere between 1,500 and 2,000 priests each division who rotated service in the temple. And so they would have done the majority of the work, except for going to the Holy of Holies,
mm-hmm.
which only the high priest could do.
Mm-hmm.
So we're given a little bit of insight into how that works in Luke chapter 1. Where we see that Luke wrote about Zechariah and Elizabeth.
Mm-hmm. Guess it was his turn to serve.
His turn to serve. So he was the division of Abijah. That was 24 divisions. And he was on duty. And so by lot, he was chosen to go in and offer the incense offering. And so he went in, which had been either at 9 o'clock or 3 o'clock, to offer incense on the altar. And that's where he encountered the angel. Scripture gives us good insight onto how this all worked.
Mm-hmm.
There was a lot of men involved who rotated duty and each had their various assignments of what they did.
I appreciate that. That's helpful. Any other comments? That's really helpful.
You're traveling every day.
Yeah.
Do this?
They worked hard. No, I don't mean to put light on that. As they moved, they had a lot of work to do. Now, they had a lot of people, but they had a lot of work to do. They had to move that tabernacle. They had to set it up, and they had to be ready with their sacrifices at the appropriate times. So their movements from here were not going to be, you're moving a million plus people probably. So none of their movements were just going to be taken haphazardly. It was going to be a chore. But the priests and those that they assigned, I don't know if the priests did all the carrying or not. Do you know, Dave? Did they do? Did the priests do all the carrying of all of these items in the tabernacle with the poles? I imagine they did. I would assume so, but I But anyway, they had a lot of work to do. Unfortunately, they had a lot of people to do it. I have.
I think we need to realize they didn't move every day.
No, they.
I actually stayed in one location often for a length of time.
Yes, they did. But nonetheless, a move would still be a challenge when they did move. Yeah, no, you're. I know you're right about that, and that but I don't have the specifics, but as they move from here, they're going to kind of center around Kadesh Barnea as they move on from here, at least after a time. So, yeah, but no, it was no small feat. And we're going to see, oh, by the way, here's some more things to build. We don't have all of the items built yet. The big work, of course, is going to be setting up the tabernacle and the perimeter, the court, as they make those moves. So.
I think we have a hard time seeing this because we can't relate to that culture. But I think for them it was normal and it was not out of the ordinary. And they could look at us today and see us walk to Walmart.
Even when we had
the most stunning thing is there would have been millions upon millions of sacrifices over the hundreds of years.
Yes.
And one God man by himself, one sacrifice for all time.
What a contrast.
All sins of God's chosen people.
Yep.
One God.
Yeah. When I think about the moves, I can't help it. I saw a video one time, it wasn't the whole thing, and it was bits and pieces, but of a circus coming in and setting up back in the 40s or something, a long time ago. Everybody knew what move to make, and they came in, and there wasn't a circus there, and by the evening, there was a circus. So I think it would be something along those lines. Everybody knew their moves and pitched in and did it, but I don't know. Well, we've kept you a few minutes after. Thank you. We will begin with chapter 30 next time. Thank you for all your help.
Thank you.